Well, welcome again to another Zion's Trumpet. It's raining up here pretty bad, so whenever it rains, my dish acts funny. Sometimes it goes out completely. So if I just all of a sudden disappear tonight, you'll know why. The rain knocked my dish out. Okay. Anybody have anything like to share before we start? Nobody has anything yet? You want to do a song quick? I only have one song tonight because my voice is really bad. I had a rough week this week. I was sick. Was sick for a while. I was in bed today or two. So I'm just gonna do one song tonight. Okay, it's called "In Him We Live." In Him we have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. And move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we're beautiful, lovely, marvelous, wonderful, because in Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live. Move and have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we're beautiful, lovely, marvelous, wonderful, because in Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we're beautiful, lovely, marvelous, wonderful, because in Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. In Him we live. In Him we're beautiful, lovely, marvelous, wonderful, because in Him we live. All right. Anybody have anything before we start? Well, last week we talked about the concept of Christian rewards. I said that ever since the Reformation, Christians have been taught that salvation is a package deal whereby one gets all the promises and rewards laid out in the Scripture. The concept of the package deal came into existence because of what I believe is a misunderstanding of the scriptural doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. It's very important that the clause "through faith" remains part of our concept of what it means to be saved by grace. Because once you delete that clause, through faith, which is what's happened, the grace being referred to, it removes every bit of responsibility from the shoulders of the individual for redemption and puts it all on the shoulders of God. Through faith means that we do our part. For the definition of faith, according to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, is not belief, it's not confession, it's obedience. If you go to read the chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer of that book goes through a list of all the heroes of the faith. And he says, goes down the list and says, by faith, so-and-so did this, and by faith, so-and-so did that. You know, and what all these people did by faith was they obeyed God. Noah obeyed God by faith and built an ark. Abraham obeyed God, went out, and became a sojourner in a strange land. That was all by faith. You go down the list, it's all by faith. All these people, their faith caused them to obey what God told them. So the definition of faith, according to Hebrews 11, is a trust in God that produces obedience to God. A trust in God that produces obedience to God. This is works, faith, produces obedience. Faith causes us to do our part. It causes us to carry out the responsibility that has been placed on our shoulders for our salvation by God. Faith causes us to make the right choices and the right decisions as we go through life so God can bring us into the destiny he has planned for us. Grace has to do with God's responsibility in the salvation process. It's God's grace, that is, his unmerited favor, that causes him to offer us salvation in the first place. Faith has to do with our responsibility in the salvation process. Faith is our response to God's grace. Faith is what causes us to obey God. And without faith, without us doing our part, God cannot possibly save us. So whenever you hear preachers talk about salvation, you'll notice that for the most part, they never say we're saved by grace through faith. Most of the time they just say we're saved by grace. And grace and being saved by grace through faith are two completely different gospels. And the same difference between the ideas of being saved by grace or being saved by grace through faith carries over into the realm of rewards. Those also believe they're going to be rewarded by grace. They believe that just as God bears all the responsibility for our salvation, so he bears all the responsibility for giving us the rewards that go along with salvation. So in practical terms, this has been translated into the package deal concept of salvation, which lumps all of God's people together and says they all will come forth on the same spiritual level, enjoy the same closeness to the Lord, receive the same glory, the same, you know, everything in heaven. That whole idea stands in direct opposition to what's so clearly stated throughout the Bible. Practically in every book, almost every book of the Bible, you'll find some statement says you're going to be judged according to works. And in the very last chapter, the very last book of the Bible, one of the very last things Jesus says to John is, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Revelation 22:12. To give every man according as his work shall be. So anyone who says we're going to be rewarded by grace, I believe, is just deceived. That's all there is to it. They're deceived. Last week, we also looked at the passage about the marriage of the Lamb, where it says the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. And I said the majority of Christians are being taught that they don't have to make themselves ready for this marriage. Instead, they're being taught that they are already ready to enter the marriage by grace. Okay, they're being told that they've already been made ready for the marriage as a result of being justified and forgiven and having the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And of course, that view is exactly the opposite of what's stated in the passage itself, which is that the Lamb's wife made herself ready. But nobody seems to notice that or care. Well, it doesn't matter whether they notice or not or care or not. It doesn't matter. Because the truth that statement reveals is very clear. It means, one, being saved doesn't make a person ready for the wedding. There's a preparation that must take place after we have become a child of God. And two, it's the wife who makes herself ready. The responsibility for being prepared for the wedding is clearly on the wife. If the responsibility for the wife being ready for the marriage rested on Jesus, then the voices from heaven would have said something much different. They'd have said something like, "Let us be glad and rejoice to give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the Lamb has made his wife ready." The Lamb has made his wife ready. But they didn't say the Lamb made his wife ready. They said the wife made herself ready. There's a big difference there. So in order to partake of the marriage, the wife must make herself ready. She must make herself ready by how she lives in this world. She makes herself ready by submitting to the Lord. She makes herself ready by walking in obedience to the Lord and by allowing God to change her nature from one that's incompatible with a future husband to one that's compatible with a future husband. See, there's going to be a marriage taking place here. And those who aren't compatible with Jesus can't marry him. It doesn't mean everybody's going to go to hell, but there's going to be a marriage, and only those who have gone through the necessary preparation, who have been transformed so that their nature is compatible with his nature, only those people are going to marry Jesus at the first resurrection. And she's the one who has to choose to yield to the work of transformation. She's the one who has to do all these things, and that's why the responsibility is on her, and that's why it says she made herself ready. Then I asked a question. I said, well, what's going to happen to the Christians who, as a result of listening to the preachers and teachers who are telling them they don't have to do anything else to make themselves ready for the marriage, fail to make themselves ready for the marriage? You know, what's going to happen to those people who fail to do that? Will they enter the marriage anyway? Will they be cast into hell or what? You see, in package deal Christianity, there's no room for such a discussion as that, because every person who is a genuine believer will automatically partake in the marriage. Participation in that marriage is a part of the salvation package. If you don't participate in the marriage, it means you're not a real Christian. And so I bring up, what about the guy in 1 Corinthians 3:15 who loses his rewards but is still saved by fire? Can anyone seriously maintain that this guy made himself ready for the marriage? If he didn't make himself ready for the marriage, then he's not going to partake of the marriage. That's all there is to it. Yet according to Paul, he'll still be saved. And what that means to me is partaking of the marriage is not part of the package deal of salvation. Partaking of the marriage is a reward for those who have paid the price to make themselves ready. Okay? So we're faced with a choice, as far as I can see. Either we can conclude that people like that guy in 1 Corinthians will be eternally lost, or we can conclude that they will be still in God's kingdom, but they will not enjoy all the things that go along with being married to the Lamb at that time. See? If they end up in the kingdom, then you have a situation where some Christians will marry Jesus and rule the nations with him, but others will not. Then I asked what the relationship between the Christians who entered the marriage and who are now ruling the nations and the Christians who didn't enter the marriage who are not ruling the nations might look like. You know, the only answer I could come up with so far is, you know, some Christians are going to be ruling over other Christians as well as over the unsaved nations. That's where we left off, I think. Anyway, the guy in 1 Corinthians 3 is a problem for all those who propagate the package deal salvation idea, because not only does this guy not fit into anybody's theology, he's constantly demonstrating the fallacy of all their assumptions. And he really becomes a problem when you start talking about the rewards laid out in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which virtually everyone assumes to be part of the package deal. See, it's easy to go through Revelation and see what we will receive if we overcome. It's all there in black and white. The real issue, the hard question is, what's going to happen to us if we don't overcome? And for the package deal Christian, there is only one answer. Those who fail to overcome will be cast into hell. Either you overcome and you get the whole package, or you don't overcome and you lose the whole package. So then I ask again, what about this guy who loses his reward but is still saved? Where does he fit in? Is anyone going to seriously maintain that he is an overcomer? Well, if he's not an overcomer, will he receive the rewards of Revelation anyway? Well, I think the answer is no. Okay, since he's not an overcomer and he won't receive the rewards of Revelation, is he going to be cast into hell? How can he be? Paul said he's saved by fire. So what the heck are you going to do with this guy? Where does this guy fit? You know? See, if you believe salvation is a package deal, if you believe salvation is a package, and all rewards of Revelation are part of that package, and if you also believe you must overcome to get that package, then you have no choice but to either put this guy in hell, because he is clearly not an overcomer, or you must assume that since he's still saved, he must still get the package, which is all the rewards, which automatically come with salvation, even though Paul clearly said he loses his package, okay? He loses the rewards. So in both instances, you end up denying what Paul said about this guy. So I don't know if you can see how unscriptural this package deal idea is. But this guy in 1 Corinthians 3 brings it out all the place. I mean, I bet you a lot of people would just wish he wasn't even there. Paul wouldn't even talk about that guy. Now, I just want to show you this. Jesus taught the same truth about some Christians entering into marriage and others not making the marriage. Jesus taught this in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Okay, and unfortunately, most people miss the whole point of that teaching because they force it into their package deal view of salvation, which is you get it all or you lose it all. You know, everybody says the foolish virgins went to hell. And of course, they also like to tie this parable of the virgins to the one where Jesus said that the only people who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven are those who will do the will of the Father. And they say those two parables are the same. Jesus is teaching the same basic thing in both parables, which I'm telling you is absolutely untrue. So I'm going to go through those two parables and compare them and show you what the virgins mean, because it has to do with that wedding. The first parable is about the people who won't enter the kingdom because they won't do the Lord's will. It's in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name many wonderful works, done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I want you to notice in this parable, the issue is doing the will of the Father. The people in this story did all kinds of things in the name of Jesus in order to enter the kingdom. They prophesied, they cast out devils, they did many works, wonderful works. But all those works were full of iniquity, because even though they were doing them in Jesus' name, they were not springing from a relationship with Jesus or the Father. These people were doing their own religious works in order to earn salvation, and that's called self-righteousness. That's why Jesus said they were working iniquity. Their religious works, which are all being done in the name of Jesus, were self-righteous works. They were iniquity. And Jesus tells these people he never knew them. Never knew them. In other words, I don't believe there's a case where true Christians somehow ended up involved in dead religious works. Jesus said he never knew them. He never had any intimate relationship with them. If they had been genuine believers at one time, then I think they would have ended up like the guy who loses his rewards. See, because he got the same thing. The guy who loses his rewards was doing his own works, not Jesus's. And his works were burnt up. So he lost his reward. But Jesus didn't say that guy, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He said, Paul says you're still saved. So there's a difference here. If these people had been genuine believers at one time, they'd have been like that guy who loses his reward because his works are burned up, not being the works of Jesus. Okay, but they don't. They're not even, I don't believe they're in Christian, not even in the kingdom. They're trying to get in the kingdom by works. That's a whole different situation than somebody who's saved and then doesn't realize they're just doing the wrong thing. They think they're working for Jesus. There's a difference there, a slight difference. Now, I want to compare that with the parable of the virgins, okay, in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Sorry, pardon me. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That means going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards also came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. When Jesus says, watch therefore, you don't know when the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh, that's the saying, this parable. It's the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man has to do with the marriage. This parable is about a marriage, and the 10 virgins have all been invited to that marriage. Now, I want you to know the difference between the people in this parable and the people in the previous parable. First of all 10 of these people are plainly said to be virgins. And the term virgin is clearly meant to imply believer. This is not a case where half of them are saved and half of them are lost. The point is half of them are wise and half of them are foolish. The wise ones were prepared to enter the marriage, but the foolish ones were not prepared to enter the marriage. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Now, it's pointless to argue that the foolish virgins were not really Christians because not only are they referred to as virgins, which is a term that is clearly symbolic of those who have been washed in the blood and made pure in God's eyes, they had everything the wise virgins had. They had everything the wise virgins had. They had lamps, and they had oil. They just didn't have enough oil, okay? But they had lamps. They had oil. They were all invited to the wedding. They were waiting for the call of the bridegroom. The only difference between these two groups was the level of preparation each one had made for the wedding. And that's what this parable is all about. It's not about some Christians going to heaven and some ended up in hell. It's a warning from Jesus that some Christians will be fully prepared to enter the marriage when it arrives, and some won't. The ones who are ready will go in. The ones who aren't won't go in. Jesus said all these virgins slept while the bridegroom tarried. Sleep represents rest. In other words, they were all at rest. They were all sure they are ready to enter the wedding. That's what that means. But they're in two different kinds of rest. The wise virgins were in the true rest of God because they were truly prepared and ready to enter the marriage. The foolish virgins were in a false rest because they were not prepared and ready for the marriage, even though they thought they were. And when the cry came to go out and meet the bridegroom, all the virgins recognized the call. All the virgins got ready to go meet the bridegroom. And I'll tell you once again, that's not a picture of the saved and the lost. The lost aren't going to recognize the call when it comes. The lost aren't going to get ready to go into the marriage when the time comes. These are all God's people. And at that moment, when they heard the call, that's when the foolish virgins realized they didn't have enough oil. They weren't prepared to go into the marriage. And the ones who were prepared went in, the ones who weren't didn't. Okay? Now, were they cast into hell? And I say again, I don't think so. Because look at what Jesus says to them. He doesn't say, like he did in the other parable, I never knew you. Depart from me, you work iniquity. The issue here is not sin and iniquity. The issue is not that the foolish virgins were running around doing all kinds of religious works in Jesus' name while never submitting to his will. The issue is inadequate preparation for the wedding, for the marriage. All Jesus said to them was, I know you not. Present tense. I know you not. That's a present tense statement. It doesn't mean he never knew them. It means that presently, he doesn't know them in the way he must know them in order for them to enter the marriage. The foolish virgins weren't walking close enough to the Lord to know what kind of preparations they would need to actually enter the marriage. And the whole point of Jesus here is to let us know that it's our responsibility to prepare for the wedding. No preparation, no wedding. This parable is not about salvation versus damnation. It's not about going to heaven versus going to hell. It's about the marriage John was shown in Revelation chapter 20. The reason Jesus taught this parable was to let us know that it's possible for a believer to miss that wedding. He wasn't saying that half of us are going to end up in hell. He was warning us it's possible to be a child of God, to possess a spiritual light, a lamp, to walk in a certain amount of spiritual life, that's oil, and be waiting for the Lord's return, and even hear the call, but yet not be ready to go into the marriage when the time comes. See, but this whole point is lost, completely, totally lost, when you insist that the foolish virgins go to hell. Because what that says is, oh, all the real Christians go into the marriage. The only ones who won't go into the marriage are the ones who are lost. Okay, it's the whole package deal thing again. The whole point Jesus was trying to make in that parable was some Christians are going to enter the marriage, but other Christians won't. That whole thing is turned upside down, turned on its head to mean that all Christians went to the marriage. I want to say it again. The point Jesus was trying to get across in that parable, in that teaching, which is that some Christians will enter the marriage and other Christians will not enter the marriage, is turned on its head to mean that all Christians will enter the marriage. Now, just as participating in the marriage is a reward for those who have made themselves ready, so I believe ruling the nations with Jesus is a reward for those who have paid the necessary price, the price that's required to rule. In Revelation 6:20-27, Jesus says this, talking about the rewards of Revelation, one of these churches. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power of the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received my Father. Now, the promise to rule the nations is very interesting here, because you read the seven letters of those churches, in all those letters except one, Jesus ends with the phrase, to him that overcometh will I do this, or to him that overcometh he will get this. Or he says, he that overcometh shall do this, or he that overcometh shall not do this. But there's one church where he does it differently, and that's Thyatira. And he gives an additional stipulation for those who would rule and reign with him. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The only church he does that to. Every one of them he just says, to him that overcometh, or he that overcometh. That's the only one he adds that extra stipulation, and keepeth my works unto the end. Okay. Now, when you see something like that, some little difference, some little thing that's a little different in Revelation, don't just blow over it. Those little things are there for a reason. When you go through the book of Revelation, it's important to pay attention to the details, because all these details mean something. It's not like the epistles and different things in the Bible. Revelation's different. And what that tells me, what I get out of that, is that of all the promises laid out there in those chapters, the reason this one has an additional stipulation added to it is because it's a special promise. There's something special about that promise. It's not just you have to overcome and keep Jesus' works to rule the nations. And once again, the guy in 1 Corinthians 3 becomes a major problem here because, 99.5% of today's Christians assume that every true believer will rule and reign with Jesus when he returns. I mean, that's just a universal, traditional thing right across the board. I don't care what denomination you are. I don't care what church you are. Almost every Christian believes that. Okay, they don't just believe it. They're utterly convinced of it. So much so that there's no room for discussion. When you even suggest the possibility that not all Christians are going to rule and reign over the nations with Christ in the next age, I mean, you're just instantly viewed as an extremely unorthodox person, maybe even a heretic. I don't know. Well, I just want to know who's going to seriously suggest that the guy who lost his rewards and has to be saved by fire is an overcomer and has kept the works of Jesus till the end. If that guy would have kept Jesus' works, then his works wouldn't have been burned up, would they? He wouldn't have suffered loss because Jesus' works will stay in the fire, and his works didn't stay in the fire. They're his works, not Jesus. So this guy clearly was not keeping Jesus' works to the end. And he wasn't an overcomer, so there's no way he can honestly maintain that this guy meets either of the two criteria for ruling over the nations. I also said last week, Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And under normal circumstances, we all know what the word if means, don't we? It's a conditional term. If we suffer, we will reign. If we do not suffer, we will not reign. So we have Paul telling us that we must suffer if we want to reign with Christ. And we have Jesus telling us we must overcome and keep his works to the end if we want to rule the nations with him. And I think the meaning of these statements are pretty clear. Unless you've already been, you know, brainwashed or whatever by the religious tradition of the church system. In which case, what Jesus and Paul said mean absolutely nothing. We will all reign with Jesus whether we overcome or not. We will all reign with Jesus whether we keep his works to the end or not. We will all reign with Jesus whether we suffer or not. You see, you got to make a decision as to whether you're going to believe the package deal concept of salvation or not. You know, if that's what you choose to believe, then none of the questions I've been presenting these last two chat sessions will be of any consequence because none of the issues I'm raising are even possible. We will all participate in the marriage of the Lamb. We will all rule and reign with Christ in the next age. We will all get the whole package, whether we overcome or not, whether we suffer or not, whether we keep Jesus' works or not, until the end. We're going to get it by grace. That's it. End of discussion. But if there's anything in you that suspects the package deal concept might be wrong, then you have to come to grips with the implications of all these passages which won't fit that view. Okay? Unless someone can come up with a different answer, the only way to understand what we looked at so far is that in the next age, there'll be two distinct classes of believers. One class will be those who are ruling and reigning with Christ. The other class will be those who are not ruling and reigning with Christ. It won't be a situation where all Christians are ruling, but in different capacities or in different ways. It won't be a situation where, like, the Christians who overcame less in this life will end up ruling less people in the kingdom, while the Christians who overcame more in this life will end up ruling more people in the kingdom. No. It's going to be a case where some Christians are ruling over both the nations and other Christians. And those other Christians will be ruling nothing. They'll be on the same level as the nations. That's what these passages lead you to, unless there's a different answer. And as I said last week, the idea of ruling over other Christians in the kingdom doesn't appeal to me at all. And I could be wrong on this. I don't believe I am, but I could be. Maybe it's just my carryover. I have a strong aversion to ruling over believers in this present age. I can't stand that. So maybe that's carrying over, I don't know. But I feel years ago the Lord started giving me an alternative to the only answer so far I've seen. And it began with something Paul said in Philippians. That's in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, few people, I believe, stop and consider what Paul is saying here. He's talking about winning Christ, first of all, which will make absolutely no sense to the average Christian because they assume they've already won Christ by grace, just like they assume they're going to get everything else by grace. Yeah, it's clear that Paul didn't think he had won Christ by grace because he said he was striving to win Christ through death to self, through obedience, radical obedience, and through being conformed to the image of Christ. Then he goes on to say something very strange. I think it's so strange that people don't even understand that they can't wrap their brain around the fact that it's strange, let alone decipher it and understand it. He says he wants to know Christ's sufferings in order to be conformed to his death,